Do they also, and or foremost, is a day that we celebrate Pentecost, a word that stands for 50th, 50 days after the Lord was lifted to heaven, the Holy Spirit came upon the beginning of the church, the disciples, Pentecost. Also, it's a time that it was a Jewish holiday of Shavuot, which they never expected it would be fulfilled, not by their service or worship, but by the Holy Spirit bringing the mystery that God had planned from the beginning of time, the birth of the church, Pentecost. Throughout Scripture, we are attracted, enticed, challenged by all of the great miracles and the work that God has done. Nevertheless, we overlook the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We try to do so many things, and yet we find that Christian life is so hard, impossible without the Holy Spirit. We see ministries and people and preachers trying to live a life of Christianity without the Holy Spirit, and then we see them going down in flames and wonder what happened. A lot of presentation, a lot of show, but no Holy Spirit. I'm excited that these days, as we look at this text, we come to the culminating point of Acts chapter 10, the climax, the center of all of the book. We call this the Acts of the Apostle, but actually it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to live within the presence of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit take over your life? We'll ask all these questions, answer all these questions. What does it mean to be born again? How do you know that you are born again? How do you know that the Holy Spirit lives within you? We ask these questions. Sometimes we're afraid to ask them, especially when we are falling and tripping all over our sin in our lives. Where is the Holy Spirit? What is it all about to live in the presence of the Holy Spirit and have Him live within us? Without the Holy Spirit, the church would not exist. It is He who inspired the Scriptures. We wouldn't have the Bible. It is He that indwells every Christian. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us life in the Lord Jesus. Do you know the Holy Spirit? We know about the Father. We ask Jesus to come into our lives. But do you know who the Holy Spirit is? And in our text, it is the Holy Spirit that begins the work. He guides it and He fulfills it. It is the Holy Spirit that speaks to Cornelius and tells him, go get Simon. Simon, Peter. It is the Holy Spirit that talks to Peter, says, listen, stop judging. Don't be a racist. The gospel is not just for the Jews. It's for the whole world. It is for the church made up of Gentiles and Jews. It is the Holy Spirit that leads Peter to Cornelius' house. And then we see the Holy Spirit, even as Peter begins his message, he doesn't get to finish it. It is not upon his shoulders that Cornelius has comes to salvation. The Holy Spirit intervenes, intercepts, interjects, changes everything within Cornelius' household as he fills his life. Do you know the Holy Spirit? We can see that as a similarity as a young man was talking to an old, wealthy man, asking him, could you please tell me how did you gather your wealth? What do I do in life to be as rich as you? And the man responded, well, it was back in 1932, in the midst of the Great Depression, we had no money, we had nothing. All I had was a nickel. I went to the store, to the market with that nickel, and I bought an apple. I polished it all day. And at 5 p.m., I sold that apple for 10 cents. The next day, I went to the market. I bought two apples. I went and I polished them the best I could all day long, made them look so pretty. And I went back and I sold them for 20 cents. I did this for weeks on end until after a couple of months I had a fortune of $3.50. Then the next day, my wife's father died and he left us $10 million. Don't you feel sometime like one of those Christians that's polishing apples and trying to live the Christian faith by your own strength? You're being told in Sunday school to be kind and patient, and your mind just explodes. You know nothing of that. You hear Scripture talk about goodness, forgiveness, and peace, and you've got no idea what that is. We ask people if they're saved, if they're Christians, and they think about a lineage of family religion. They say, yeah, everybody's a Christian. That's the wrong question. For if we were to ask them, do you have the Holy Spirit? They got no idea. And without the Holy Spirit, you are headed for a lake of fire. You're not saved. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will come and indwell. He will remind you all the things I have taught you. He will fill you from within. He says the world does not know the Holy Spirit. Interesting. Go to your Google calendar. And in your Google calendar, you'll see, or Apple calendar, all of the holidays ever invented from the east, west, south, and north. All of the nationalities and religions, you'll see the holidays there. But today, you will not see in your calendar Pentecost. Because the world does not know the Holy Spirit. Do you know the Holy Spirit? So here we are, verse 34. We have seen the encounter up to this point. We've seen how God led and began to change Peter's heart. We saw how Cornelius' heart is all thirsty. He wants to know the truth. And with the light that he received from God, he was faithful and he wanted more. So God answered more. So the encouragement here is for those whom you love, your children, grandchildren, even your neighbors to whom you may be the answer, if they have in their heart a desire to know the truth, to be redeemed, to be delivered, God will bring a Peter to their doorstep. Hi, Peter, how you doing this morning? It may be you. But now, here we are. The encounter. Now they meet Peter and Cornelius. In verse 34, Peter's showing us the Holy Spirit through Luke as he's writing Acts. He's teaching us. So someone says, I want to know about eternal life. Like the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, listen, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? Question is, if someone came to you, when someone came to you and they asked you, what must I do to be saved? What do you tell them? Do you know the gospel? Do you know what to tell them in 5 minutes, in 10 minutes? Because their eternity, from the human perspective, their eternity hangs on what you tell them. I see a brother walked in this morning. He rode his Harley. I'm a Goldwing rider. He's a Goldwing rider. And we may say, well, Harleys are loud. Goldwings are quiet and soft. But you know what? They're motorcycles. And when you teach someone to ride a motorcycle, you don't tell them the model make. You just tell them how to ride a motorcycle. You change gears the same way, right? Right. What do you tell someone that says, I want to be a Christian? If you start arguing between Harleys and Goldwings, you're going to lose it because you may talk about Catholicism, Pentecostals, Baptists, they get lost in the mire, right? Do you know what to tell them about the Lord Jesus? And this morning, we're going to start looking at the essence. The essence of life, the essence of your testimony, the points which must have changed your life, and now with that joy and anticipation, because that's what Peter's doing, he's about to tell them, he walks in the room, everybody's already there. There's no marketing needed. There's no TV announcement. Cornelius was so excited that God spoke to him and he's about to hear the divine message
from God. Peter walks in and he doesn't know why he's there yet. All he knows is looking at a Roman centurion, and he doesn't have a bad, he has got a bad history with Roman centurions, all the Romans in general. What do I say? What do you want from me? And later in the verses, as Cornelius answers, this angel appeared to me. So now that you've come here, thank you. Give us the divine word from God. Isn't that why we're here Sunday mornings? Isn't that why we gather throughout the week in life groups? To learn of God's divine word, which is not a generic presentation. It's an individual, particular message for each one of us. What is the essence of Peter's message that leads Cornelius to eternal life? In 1 Peter chapter 3:15, Peter himself tells all the believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, listen, listen, the way you live your life, you got to be ready, he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And that word sanctify, aside from living a life of repentance, a life of recognizing your sin and allowing the Holy Spirit to cleanse you daily, for God cannot use a dirty vessel, as you are holy before the Lord in your walk, repenting, recognizing you need a Holy Spirit to live your life every day. Sanctify the Lord only after that. Always being ready to make a defense. The word here is apologia. Not a defense as far as you being attacked, but an explanation, a presentation, a passionate convincing of who the Lord Jesus is. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you. And we've seen through Philip, we're seeing through Cornelius, as long as you're rooted in the Lord Jesus and you live your life knowing Him daily, He will bring people in your life. You don't have to knock and beg and ask people. The Holy Spirit will lead them to intersect your path so you could tell them to give an account for the hope that is in you. Do you have that hope? And that's the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus. That's the faith that He is Lord. That's the hope that He knows and cares and He's working in your life. Do you have that hope? Because if you don't have that hope, you got nothing to say. Goes back to sanctification, goes back to being fed daily, and that hope moves you to live life to its fullest. People are going to ask you, what makes you who you are? My hope. And as you do that, he says, be gentle. And fear, meaning respect. So let's unpack Peter's message to Cornelius and the rest of the household, teaching us, how do we tell people about Jesus, right? It could be like that lady. I told you this illustration a long time ago. That old lady that could not read or could not see. She had this Bible in her hand, and she would wait at the doorstep where the bus would drop off the kids, and he would ask the kids, hey, can you read this for me? I can't read, remember? And as they read John 3:16, they would read the gospel, and she said, listen, I can't read, you read for me. And she had a way to talk about Jesus. God has given you a specific skill, a specific gift, that only you can tell God's story, His story in your life, the essence. And he begins with the heart of the Father. In this text, we see the Trinity at work, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all throughout this text. The Holy Spirit guides them. He talks about God's Father not being one that is a prejudice against people, and he partakes, or he looks at certain people one way and judges the other a different way. He takes them all, and he loves the world, the Father, then the Son who died for the church, and then the Holy Spirit that comes on the scene and bring salvation in the life and heart and of Cornelius and the household. Let's look at the heart of the Father. Verse 34. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most truly comprehend now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears him and does righteousness is welcomed
to Him, the heart of the Father. Do you know how much God loves you? We know the verse, for God so loved the world, but do you know how much God loves you? How invested, how He's been working in your life and circumstances to get to your heart. How He knows that you were born in sin, headed for eternal hell. He sent His Son to die in your stead. The heart of the Father. Peter says, I now comprehend. What does that mean? You know that idea when this happens with me and my wife all the time. She's been telling me one thing or another thing for the longest time. Then I hear it somewhere else. And I go home and I say, listen, here's what I heard. Did you know? And she's looking at me, do you know for how long I've been telling you this? And only now you get it? In other words, now I wrap my mind around this. I get it. I understand. Means laying hold of, as to gain control of, to comprehend. In other words, I'm wrapping my mind around it. I'm coming to a clear comprehension. And actually from here, we yield the crop of conviction. Until you understand and comprehend, and actually this cannot be done without the moving of the Holy Spirit. He gives the eyes to see and the ears to hear. And you begin to open your eyes and say, now I get it. How could I not? I understand. And so here we introduce, throughout even the story of salvation, we see the divine perspective, the divine providence, and the human perspective. What God is doing in the unseen realm, and then what we understand from the human perspective. And we see both throughout even the book of Acts. There's so many different accounts of how God has been working, because He's the one that calls, He's the one that draws, and yet we're responsible to repent and receive. They're both real, and one we understand after we're saved. Because if you would go to a non-believer and talk to him about God electing and God providing, he would not understand. That's a message the Holy Spirit describes and explains to you later on. But we see this in this account. So what does Peter comprehend? What does he finally get? That God is not one to show partiality. Jesus received the lepers. Jesus spoke with the Pharisees. Jesus spoke with the Samaritan woman. All throughout the history of Scripture, God shows He's not partial to one nation. It is the Jewish nation that thinks they're so special, and or any other nation that thinks that we've got it all, everyone else shut the door, right? But in this case, so it, we read over and over again, all the way back from Deuteronomy chapter 10, all the way back from the beginning, God said, verse 17, for Yahweh your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great and mighty, and the fearsome God who does not show partiality, nor can He be bribed. You can't convince God with your good works. You can't attract God's mercy by your, per se, human obedience, if you do it with the wrong reason, for the wrong reason. God does not show partiality. Even His enemies, the Lord Jesus' enemies, recognized that Jesus Himself was not prejudiced. Luke 20:21, and they questioned Him, saying, teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. You are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. Now, why do we as a church so many times judge people? This idea here of partiality, actually from the Greek word, means face-taking or receiving face, accepting one person by the way they look. And we know enough not to admit this, but we all judge people by the way they look. Right? We judge people if they come to church in shorts. We judge people if they have tattoos. We judge people if they by what they drive or the way they act. We judge them by their hair. We judge them by all of these different things. If they have piercings, we judge them. Now, I'm not saying that any one of those are not the right, wrong before God. It's the idea that way we take people and we stop at the threshold on the way they look and we put them in a box. I'm going to talk to him, not going to talk to him. I'm going to stay away from him. We try to put God in a box. And that's why God came to Peter. Look at all of these different creatures. I'm not going to touch them. Oh, no, no. I've sanctified them. I've made them holy. Don't call them unclean. So people come into your life. Stop judging by nationality, accent or no accent, whatever it may be. Look deep within your heart. We all are guilty, and the Holy Spirit is saddened when we are partial. The idea of being partial is looking to see who someone is before deciding how we treat them. Or another way, the idea of judging by appearance on that basis give them special favor, special attention. The dictionary by Robertson says, the idea is to pay regard to one's looks or circumstances rather than to his intrinsic character. So Martin Luther King came back and he said that we must judge each other by the content of our character, not by the color of our skin. And that's going on in every single part of this world. Did you know that in Africa, the different tribes, Tutsis and the Hutus, and if I've got that right, they judge each other by the size of their nose. And people kill each other based on those looks. Talked about in Mexico, people that judge each other if they're from Spain or born in Mexico from the Aztec lineage, and they judge each other from that, let alone in this country. God is not one to be partial, to be prejudiced. But in every nation, God is willing to receive anyone from any nation, not just from the nation of Israel, and he welcomes everyone that desires a relationship with him. Now, this message is from the human perspective. From the human perspective, everyone is welcomed and invited if they desire to know God and to have a relationship with him. That's from the human invitation perspective. From the heavenly perspective, this is where God receives all the glory. John 6:44, whether a man is seeking God, it's because God has been working to draw him to himself. Never left alone, not by might nor by power, not by our will. John 6:44, no one can come to me, no one comes to Jesus. No one asks Jesus to come into their life as Lord and Savior unless the Father who sent me draws him. And here's the point. As you get to know your neighbors, as you're talking to the person at the supermarket, as you talk to your grandchildren, know that God has been involved in their lives before you ever came on the scene. And he loves them more than you love them. And God, and the Holy Spirit's moving them. And if they're opening their mouth to talk to you, it's because God moves them to talk to you. So your responsibility is before God before it ever is before them. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. The Holy Spirit is all over it. So, if I'm not opening my mouth to talk to my neighbor who's asking about life, I'm actually standing God up. I'm telling God no before I ever choose not to be a part of the lives of the people that intersect my life. How do we know that Cornelius is drawn by God? How do you know that you have been drawn by God? How do you know that your neighbor, family member is drawn by God? Well, look at Cornelius. First of all, it says that he's got fear of God. Doesn't know Jesus yet, but he knows there's a Yahweh, and he wants to know more about Yahweh. He is acting with this kind of reverent fear by his good deeds. Remember, Naaman, listen, if I can't stay here in Israel, I'll take some of this dirt to the land I came from. I fear the God that healed me. All of these good deeds show that God is drawing him to the cross. You see, it is at this stage that we find most people. The stage of being drawn, yet not regenerated. They're interested, they're asking, something is making their heart feel different. Now, in this stage, when you're drawn, yet not saved, it's a time when you're restless with your state of being. It's a time where you're no longer happy with your sin. You're finding that all that you do will not bring you happiness. It is at this time that you begin to taste the hope and the desire for a new life. And that's mixed with hatred for your sin and our wicked hearts. You see, it's not Peter or his sermon that completed Cornelius' surrender. Peter just started the message and the Holy Spirit captures Cornelius' heart. Actually, it's Peter talking about this in the next chapter, verse 15, Acts 11:15. Peter's talking to the council in Israel, in Jerusalem, and he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning." It's the Holy Spirit of God. When you talk to people, you begin to share with them the love of God. The love of God that actually runs in front of God's holiness, which is about to send the sinner to hell for eternity. It is the love of God that intersects that judgment, and it's called the cross. Jesus. That's how much God loved the world, those whom he is drawing to Jesus. Talk about God's love and transformation that he's done in your life. The Bible says it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. They're both true. Eternal judgment for those who are born and remain in sin, and eternal salvation for those who call upon Jesus, asking to be redeemed. It's not nationality, family, style, or presentation. There's a wonderful story about a Chicago bank that was about to hire a young man from Boston, and they needed to have a recommendation letter for his resume from the Boston firm, the accounting firm there. And the Boston investment house couldn't say enough good things about the young man. His father, they wrote, was a Cabot. His mother was a Lowell. Probably great names, we don't know. Further back was a happy blend of Saltonstalls and Peabodys and other Boston first families. You want this guy. Several days later, the Chicago bank sent a note saying the information supplied was altogether inadequate. It read, "We're not contemplating using the young man for breeding purposes, just for work." And we approach people that way. I'm from Chicago. Actually, I kind of did that as a skydiver, having been trained and started skydiving in Chicago, which was a mecca for skydivers. When I would go anywhere across the country, I would say, "I'm from Skydive Chicago." And that would open doors. But that would mean nothing if I could not live up to my presentation, if I could do nothing in the air, right? And yet sometimes we want to impress people by our degrees, our schools, our family name, and we somehow misunderstand that we have the same attitude with God. Remember the Pharisee? "Oh, I am not like this tax collector. I tithe. I fast 3 times a week. I do all these good things." And we think God is listening and pleased. Quite the contrary. It is the love of the Father that crucified His own Son that you would live life through the Holy Spirit. Do you know the Holy Spirit? The one who fears Him and does righteousness is welcome to Him. Do you fear God? What's your relationship with God, and do you understand what this means? I heard a long time ago something that broke my heart. Someone dear to me said, "Well, you know, my God is not like your God. Your God seems to be very vengeful and be very mean. My God allows me to live life the way I choose." What a misunderstanding of the relationship. The misuse of the word fear. From where Satan comes, he wants to take that word fear and darken it and make God look like a tyrant, a despot with a whip. And we misunderstand that this is the kind of fear that draws from our heart of love respect. Not, "Oh, I better, because if I don't," it's actually, "I better, how could I not after what He has done?" Those who fear Him, an attitude of reverence, awe, respect, not cringing fright, but it's a convicted desire to discover salvation, a desire to be obedient. It's a raw, real relationship with God the Father that no one knows or sees, where truly in your heart you bow your head and say, "I am nothing. I can offer nothing. Without You, I am dead. I need You. I am afraid to live without You." That's the fear. That is whom God is seeking, and you are welcomed and you are drawn. From the human perspective, you bow down in fear and reverential awe and love for His awesomeness. From God's perspective, He is drawing you, because you would not have had that spirit of repentance for which the church prays later on, that they may receive a spirit of repentance. You would not have had that unless God has been drawing you. Ultimately, God deserves all the glory. For nothing good is from ourselves. In the Gospels and the Acts, this term of fearing is never used to speak of anything other than a feeling in a person's heart when he is confronted with divine power. John in Revelation falls on his face. All throughout the Old Testament, every one of God's people, that when they meet Jehovah, Jesus, they fall to their face. This fear is a part of the Christian's attitude as we seek to faithfully serve the Lord. After 7 years of eating grass and living in the Serengeti, Nebuchadnezzar feared God. He said, "There's no other God except Yahweh." Pharaoh never learned fear, did he? And how many miracles did Pharaoh see? And his heart kept getting hardened. But the thief on the cross, he told his buddy, "What's wrong with you? We deserve what we're getting. Aren't you afraid of eternity and the judgment of God?" And then he says, "Oh, remember me when you'll come back into your kingdom." This fear doesn't run away, it falls down and surrenders. This is the fear that keeps a believer anchored to a life of repentance, a godly conduct, a holy life. It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's will and God's lifestyle. Whenever a man is seeking God, it is because God is working to draw him to Himself. You see, Cornelius was doing all these good things. And everybody knew it. He's doing a great work for the synagogue, and he's doing it from a sincere heart. However, those good works did not save him. How many times have we said salvation doesn't happen by osmosis? You don't wake up one day after 30 years of being married and asking, "Am I married?" You know you're married. Because if you're wondering if you're married, you're not. Do not guess your eternity. You need to make sure in your heart by surrendering. We're going to open up later on the idea of believing in Jesus. It is not an action of the mind. It is a surrendering of a life. Believing that without Jesus and his death on the cross and resurrection, I am going to hell. I believe that. And so therefore, I hang my heart and hope that the Bible says that all that Jesus did on the cross was that he died in my place. So if I accept his sacrifice, I receive eternal life. That belief that's born from your heart and it is surrendered to the way you live, that brings you salvation, not a simple prayer. We call it the sinner's prayer. That will save no one unless they believe it in their conviction and surrender in the unseen world of their heart. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in, because God's been drawing you and the Holy Spirit's working in Cornelius' heart. He needs to hear the word Jesus. He's not saved yet. He's doing great things, but it's not enough. No one will get to heaven by good works. But those who are on their way to heaven, being born again, they will live a life of good works. Because we're going to answer the question later on. If you say you're born again and you have the Holy Spirit, how do you know? I could not have planned this morning's Sunday school with this message better. On the fruits of the Holy Spirit. 2 years ago, my son came by and my son's bought my wife a gift for her birthday. What kind of tree is it? A lilac tree. She loves lilacs. Remember that. And she planted this tree, this lilac, and for the first year, nothing. Green leaves, no flowers. And we're like, is this alive or not? And we're watering it, taking care of it. Last year, leaves, no flowers yet. And they keep asking, is that thing alive? Finally this year, flowers. And they smell good. It's alive! The fragrance, the flowers, the Holy Spirit. If you say you're a Christian, but there's no fruit, the message of love for you this morning is you're not born again. But it's not too late. Because you're here. You're listening. Because the Holy Spirit, God, is drawing you to desire more, to understand one drop at a time, to feel the presence and the peace of God's presence. So these people who fear the reverence, the love, he says, they fear and they do righteousness. Cornelius was righteous in the way of his general way of life, the things that he did, but he lacked the perfect righteousness that provided only by the gospel. And that's Jesus' righteousness applied to him, not in performance, but in status. And after that takes place, then we begin to grow in the Lord. Jesus is our righteousness. Matthew 5:6. See, what's happening right now in Cornelius' life is exactly what Jesus preached. And it looks like a prophecy when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." You desire God's presence. You desire God's forgiveness. You desire God's righteousness and good things. If you hunger for those, they shall be satisfied. We don't know how many years Cornelius has been running and trying to find out redemption and what it was like, because the Romans had thousands of gods and none of them were able to please his heart and satisfy his soul. Those who fear and do righteousness, because you're drawn, you're welcome to him. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls." This is another sign that we ourselves can realize that we belong to the Lord. Romans chapter 8 says that within our hearts lives the Holy Spirit that constantly cries out, "Daddy, Abba, Daddy." And when we cry out to the Father, the Holy Spirit settles your heart with peace in repentance and surrender. This is the heart of God. In Cornelius' situation, what's been happening is that he's covered with what we call general grace. But it climaxes to special revelation, special grace, where he's given and shown God's presence in the world and goodness, and Cornelius responds to it, and he desires more, and he seeks God, not knowing who he is. God takes Peter, makes him get away from his Jewishness, all of the 650 or 30 laws they made from the Ten Commandments. You see, even at that point, and we mentioned this last time, the Jews that accepted Jesus, the beginning of the church, the apostles, the 120 disciples, the 3,000 people in Jerusalem in chapter 2, they came to the Lord, but their mind was still blocked off by the law and grace. And their mindset was, okay, you want to be a Christian, you can, in Christ, through Christ, but you got to be circumcised. You got to do this law and that law. You could become a Christian, but first you got to become a Jew. Kind of the same way we treat people. You can be my friend, but first you got to become a Christian. You got to become a Christian, but you got to be a Baptist. You got to be a Presbyterian if you make more money. You got to be a Pentecostal if you can perform miracles. And we put all of these different walls and we judge and separate. Where Jesus prayed, "I pray that they will be one. As you and me are one, let them be one." And the Holy Spirit is the person that draws us and makes us one. Regardless of our rudimentary understanding of denominations, it's the Scripture. It's one Lord, one faith, one baptism that makes us one family. Because Jesus died for the church. That's what the Bible says. Jesus died for his children. That is the heart of God. Do you know God's heart? Because when you do, you can't keep quiet about it. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the Son of God and the way that he is the center of life, the Alpha and the Omega. And the Holy Spirit lifts Jesus up. The Holy Spirit reminds us of what Jesus said. So if you want to be led by the Spirit, you got to read what Jesus said. As you know his word, the Holy Spirit reminds you. How many times have we heard of people at an older age, they begin to lose their memories? Is that what we pray for, Lord? If I lose my health, don't let me lose my mind. And I've known so many people have becoming old and forgetting who children are, but they don't forget the Word of God. They're still quoting Scripture. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one iota of my Word will pass away. You want the Holy Spirit to be at full strength in your life, you got to know the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word of life. One small point of contention I have with Nan. We have no others. One point of contention is that when I come to church throughout the week, like a good little mouse, I go to my office, turn the lights on, and I mind my business. I don't turn the lights on in the church. There's no reason to have lights on in the church. But when Nan comes to church, she turns on the lights. And I keep telling her, why do you need these lights? There's daylight. She wants the lights on in the church. Also, have you noticed that no matter how long we stay at church and talk, she's usually, almost always, the last one to shoo everybody out after 2 hours. And she's the one that locks the doors. And she's the one that opens the doors. It's kind of like the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. For if the Holy Spirit is present in your life, there's light. People know someone's home. The Holy Spirit knows how to answer, how to be patient, how to be kind, how to help and encourage. That's the Holy Spirit. The lights are on. The Holy Spirit gave birth to the church. And at the rapture, the Holy Spirit leaves with the church. For God so loved the world that for you, His children, the church, He gave you the Holy Spirit, a power beyond measure. Don't turn your back on the Holy Spirit. Don't speak, don't walk, don't drive. Don't respond to people without being full of the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Read the Word. Spend time in prayer in through the Word to the Lord, submitting to the moving of the Holy Spirit in the Word. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. And you'll step aside from yourself saying, I said that? I didn't respond like I usually do? That's not me. That is the Holy Spirit. Let's stand. Like children with a new toy at Christmas, we seem to be excited about the Holy Spirit. And yet, still like children, we put that toy down and walk away. Forgive us. Forgive us, Holy Spirit, for you are gentle and kind and loving to convict us of our sin. And we sadden you so often. Forgive me. Forgive us. Forgive us for not knowing you. For as we get to know you, you always lift up Jesus in our lives. You are the Holy Spirit that hovered the unknown, uncreated presence, and you fill the world with your life. And you offer that within our hearts? How marvelous. You want to have fruit in our lives. And even as Jesus was hungry one day and he went to the tree, he was looking for fruit. We want Jesus to find fruit in our hearts. Lord Jesus, let our roots run deep in the Word. The words we speak would be powerful unto the saving of many, the comforting of the broken, the healing of the sick, that we will be filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit, our God. We praise your name, for we got that hope and the joy that we're not alone, and you're greater than our failures. You're kind and you forgive. And so we cling unto you to live life anew in and through the name of Jesus. Amen.